take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the resources that we need to know, actually provides us with the information about the resources you've already conveyed to us, that we need to know about in order to glorify you in time and in order to advance in your plan. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application by means of the Holy Spirit, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Esther and the providence of God, last time we saw that the king had deposed his queen, setting the stage for the promotion of Esther in advance of the threat on her people. And of course, this is God making, in his omniscience, providing for everything that needs to be for his people. And of course, in this case, it was the people of Israel, or not only that, the southern kingdom. So this was a subset of the people of God, showing that God is going to come through his people for his people regardless. And we also saw that not only was this just a subset of the people of God, but it was also a group of people who are actually out of the geographical will of God, showing that God comes through for us because of his integrity. And that's the thing, a principle we always have to understand. It doesn't matter, I mean, it matters that we're not functioning in the directive will of God necessarily, but it doesn't take away the fact that he will come through for us. And he may bring us into a position of discipline, which is actually kind of what this is. Because remember, we saw the prophecies in both Isaiah and Jeremiah regarding Israel and leaving Babylon. So God had told them not to stay. And this was a impetus, or potentially a cause for some of them who had stayed to leave. So God was, so you can say that this is actually a form of discipline. But just like in the case of Job, God will only let it go so far. Now, Job's suffering was not suffering for discipline, rather suffering for blessing. But God is in control of all things all the time. We saw that in Colossians 1:17. And he will only allow things to go so far before he steps in. So even when we're functioning in the permissive will of God, which means we're outside of the directive will of God, he will step in his overruling will to prevent certain things from happening. And in our lives, we have to be comfortable in that, recognizing that God is fully in charge, and he's actually, in certain circumstances, going to turn the curse into a blessing, even in those circumstances where we have negative volition. Because if you look at Joseph's situation, of course, that's that Genesis 50:20 passage, where he was the one that stated that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But when you think about it, the beneficiaries of God's good were the very ones who were for the evil. It was his brothers. His brothers and their families who emigrated to Egypt were as much the beneficiaries of Joseph's prepositioning as was Joseph. So God wasn't simply taking care of the people who were in the directive will of God. He was also taking care of those who were not. So that's the principle of God permits the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Because God is taking care of everyone. And we have then the opportunity to take advantage of his provision in advance or not. And he's providing freedom for us to make that choice. And so the challenge to us, of course, is the challenge to our volition. Will we take advantage of the opportunity? And that's a continuous reality for us. When we started, after we saw that the chapter one discussed the whole setup for Esther's promotion. We then started a brief study on the doctrine of promotion and the principle that God promotes those who have capacity for promotion because of their humility. That is the synergy of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation. So we see, and we'll see in the study that Esther was in that status of humility. And she was placed in a position ultimately then where she was going to be in the throne room, in the exact place where she needed to be when the attack was being fomented on her people. And God actually had her there and stabilized. In other words, it wasn't like she just showed up and the thing was happening. No. She was there. She was stabilized in the position. So, in other words, her relationship with the king had been established. She was comfortable. He was comfortable with her. So everything was good to go. So their relationship was cemented. And then the third party comes in, and that third party then begins to foment evil on her people, although he doesn't know it's her people. So that comes out later. But nonetheless, God, basically in anonymity, relative to the requirement of God, she was placed in this position by God. And so then, of course, then the choice or the challenge to her volition, as we'll see, was will she risk all of this for the benefit of her people? The answer turns out to be yes. Of course, God knew that. But she has to go through the mental anguish of the fear of not being accepted in the king's court unannounced. So, you know, we'll get to that. The point is, she was promoted from obscurity into a position of incredible prominence purely on the basis of God's grace and nothing that she did, except for the fact that she was available and had the humility to go through the process, which was basically a beauty pageant. This means that promotion by God comes from the execution of the spiritual life. And, of course, in her case, that was the ritual plan, as best as it could be executed where they lived. Remember, one of the reasons why they had been told to leave Babylon was so that they could actually go back to where the temple was set up and begin to re-function in the ritual plan, in all of its formality. Because all of that had to be set up and functional before our Lord showed up. Remember, Israel's purpose for their election is for the source of the humanity of Christ. That was their election. Of course, they benefit hugely from that because they are the recipients of the grace of God for the 1,000 years and the millennium. I mean, they're targets of the covenants, the Palestinian, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic covenants. So they play this part in the plan of God in providing the source of the seed of the woman, which is the genetic seed for the unglorified humanity of Christ, that ultimately, of course, today is the glorified humanity of Christ. So promotion from God comes from the execution of the spiritual life, and this principle is brought out in James 4:10, where it says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will promote you. So the point here is that if we function in this protocol of humility, which again is the synergy of grace, doctrine, authority, orientation, then we'll have capacity from humility to be promoted. We see here that all promotions in the Christian life are completely and totally fair because God and God alone accomplishes all true promotion. See, God has to be completely... Remember, the essence of God doesn't stand alone. One aspect of God's essence doesn't stand in isolation from another. So, in the integrity of God, we talk about his holiness. And, of course, that's his righteousness and his justice and his love. And that's the outworking of which is his policy of grace. So everything that functions within God's integrity has to be compatible with all the other factors. So what the righteousness of God demands, justice of God executes. What the love of God would like to have happen, it has to run it past the righteousness and justice. So God, I mean, that's why you have the principle of salvation by grace through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because it's not simply the love of God that's in play. You know, God, it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, true, love, right, okay, fine. But love passed that by righteousness and justice. So the process of salvation had to satisfy righteousness and justice, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue in salvation. And people may resent that idea, and they may resist that idea, and they may reject that idea, but it doesn't change the fact that for salvation to exist, holiness had to be satisfied. And the only way that was satisfied was a perfect human being go to the cross and receive the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world. That's why it's in the name of Jesus Christ only that anyone is saved. See, it always goes through the integrity of God. And so people may chafe at that idea, and they may resist it and reject it, but that's really their problem. it's not God's problem. God has resolved the issue the only way possible, which is by the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And we either orient to that positively or negatively and receive the appropriate results. We're either saved or not. And we either spend eternity in heaven or not. And it's just that simple. And you really can't, I mean, you can't, there's no compromise. It's absolute. And you stand there or you don't. And it's really just the way it is. And it's too bad if you don't like it. So the same is true with the promotion of the believer. When God writes off or signs off on the promotion of the believer, it's because his holiness is satisfied. That individual has capacity to receive that promotion. And as a result of that promotion, we'll glorify God. That doesn't mean we don't fail, because we do. That the provision of God in the spiritual life accommodates failure. He does not expect perfection. Now, we are perfect in the spiritual life when we're living there, but we exit the plan as we understand, and we provision for recovery is available at any point. So, even though promoted, we may well fail, but ultimately God understands that he will be glorified in that promotion in the end. So we see here that promotion always is related to humility that comes from making the Word of God the highest priority in life. And of course, that's how God is glorified to the highest, is because his Word is implemented. Remember, the whole life, our whole life and time is all about simply functioning in the Word of God. That's it. Demonstrating the truth, the veracity of the Word, of the faith, of the doctrine. That's our purpose. And in essence, that becomes a living testimony in the court of the appeal trial of the fallen angels. And that's why we're here, to do that. And of course, as we do that, we are the beneficiaries of the process as God is glorified, because his integrity is vindicated by our witness and our testimony. And that's why we're here. So that's why the Word of God is to be our highest priority. The basic foundation for promotion and success is humility, because of the integrity of his holiness. God cannot and will not promote you without humility, because it would violate his perfect righteousness. See, the thing is, the cosmic system will promote you without this. And that's often the test. Will we accept a promotion and the compromises associated with that promotion from the cosmos? And what's interesting is very often the cosmos will promote you precisely the way or the place where God would promote you, but he will do it, the cosmos will do it before God would. Which means you're promoted without capacity. Which means you're promoted before you can do the job properly. And therefore it becomes a source of failure. And so in essence, the cosmic system will place you in a position of elevated position before you're prepared. And that was the test that our Lord had to face. Remember, that's one of the tests in Matthew and Luke 4, the evidence tests, was for him to be, if he bowed down to Satan, that he would give him the rulership of the world. And that was what? That was a opportunity to be promoted before the cross, which means that Christ would not have been qualified. He wouldn't have had capacity for the promotion. Had he accepted it, he would have failed. Of course, he would have violated the protocol too, but that's beside the point. He wouldn't have had the capacity to deal with the problems that the world presented at that point. That's the issue. So he rejected that opportunity for promotion, choosing rather to go to the cross to resolve the issues of the fall of mankind, and then wait for God to make his enemies his footstool. And he's still waiting. He's still waiting. He has capacity now, but he's waiting. He's waiting on the timing of God, which is our next subject, for that promotion. So he's already, again, he's defeated Satan. He's ready to go, and he's waiting. And who's waiting on? He's waiting on us. Waiting on believers, church-age believers. The question is, you know, we don't know exactly what the parameters for the return of Christ for the church is yet, but probably we won't know, because no one knows the day or the hour. But It's some factor of number of believers and or advance of believers or some combination of that. Because remember, there's no prophecy in the church age. So the issue always is the righteousness of God as it has to do with promotion. The integrity of God has to sign off on it. Humility only comes from the application of Bible doctrine. You cannot make yourself humble, and self-effacement is not humility. It's a subtle form of arrogance. You know, a lot of people will allege to be humble, but they are really not. Again, only Moses was called the most humble man on the planet. And it wasn't because he was self-effacing. He was quite the opposite. He was very powerful, to the point where his brother and sister accused him of taking things beyond. Well, they weren't the only ones. So did Korah and Abiram, his cousins. They accused him of, well, you're setting yourself up in a position where you don't belong. You know, we're good guys too. And the bottom line was that was not the case. Now, Moses was certainly assertive, and rightfully so. But he was oriented completely to the Word of God. That was the issue. And you look at both cases of both Aaron and his sister, and the other rebellion with Korah, and they were both put under severe discipline as a result of their either death, in one case, the sin into death, and the other case was Aaron repented real fast, so he dodged the bullet. But his sister had leprosy from it. So self-effacement is not humility. It's or arrogance. Luke 14:11 states, "Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled." So this is individuals who attempt to be something they are not before they have capacity and before they have been promoted by God. "And he who humbles himself shall be promoted." So the issue is simply to wait on the time of God. When you think about what was the big error that Lucifer made, what was his sin in Isaiah 14? "I will become like the Most High." What's that? Arrogance. That's arrogance, right? He was promoting himself. Now, we don't have any idea what he might have been had he waited. We don't know that part of the story. I mean, my guess is that there's something that God had in plan for him. Remember, God prepositions opportunities for those who he's prepared to have plant part of his plan for him, them. So Lucifer had a plan. God had a plan for him. And not only did he have a plan for him, if you look at the principle, for us, like we see in Ephesians 1, he had prepositioned assets associated for the angels. So he had already prepared everything necessary for them to fulfill whatever objective he had for them. But they weren't satisfied to wait. They weren't satisfied to wait. They wanted it in their timing. And so you can say that, the idea here is that Satan promoted himself, and God may well have chosen to promote him some, he wouldn't have been the Most High by any means, but to a place that would have been more than satisfactory to Satan had he just waited. So you could, from that principle, you could almost see that, well, Satan simply may have violated the timing of God. And he was in a position to know not to do that. Because he should have understood the integrity of God from his position at the, in the throne room, having seen God function for however long it was that he was there. Everyone who exalts himself is a believer involved in self-promotion. This is a function of Christian degeneracy. The lust patterns of the sin nature and the believer with garbage in the subconscious from persistent negative volition to doctrine. In other words, the person is totally messed up and they think they can acquire this thing or whatever it is they want in their own strength. Rather than recognizing that the only way that you can have something and really receive it is when it's by the grace policy of God. Because we as creatures don't have capacity to function as we should, minus the Word. And of course, from the Word comes the principle of grace. The believer is humbled through the law of volitional responsibility, where the believer must take responsibility for his own bad decisions that have been made from a position of weakness, that are often revealed through the categories of divine discipline. You see, discipline is for our benefit. It reveals to us the areas that we have failed. And provided we're humble. I mean, that's the one problem with discipline, as we'll see briefly, is that too often people under discipline become, in arrogance, become angry and vindictive and implacable. In essence, they become what Jeremiah refers to as being marred on the wheel. So rather than recognizing that the suffering is there for their benefit, and the bottom line here, the principle of the Word of God is that all suffering is for our benefit, period, end of story. I mean, that's an overriding principle here. All suffering in time is for our benefit. We can choose to disregard that and disbelieve that, but that's your business. That's part of your lack of cognition of the Word in that case. Because the Word clearly reveals that the suffering advances us in the plan of God. And it does that in at least two ways. One is the simple testing of our doctrine and the momentum developed from the application of doctrine under pressure. That's the ideal circumstance. But if you are under divine discipline, which means it's punishment, if you will, if you want to call it that, the objective for that is to bring us around to God's way of thinking. So if we have humility, in other words, if we revert back to the Word of God in the discipline, rather than getting arrogant and going away from the Word of God, then God will reveal to us what we need to know about the discipline, and we'll have the benefit of that revelation, and then we can make the adjustment to His integrity through the rebound technique and whatever else is necessary to get back into the directive will of God. So again, discipline is there to reveal to us how we failed. So it's a good thing. We don't like the suffering, but it's a good thing. It's a benefit. So again, all suffering, regardless of the category of suffering, is ultimately for our good. That's the principle, again, of Genesis 50:20 as well. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Humbling oneself is the filling of the Spirit, cognition and inculcation of doctrine, the execution of the protocol plan, self-discipline, and thousands of decisions to learn and apply doctrine in every situation on a daily basis. So again, we have a continuous reality of functioning, which is why, you know, we move from the principle of faith in salvation to the, which is a momentary positive volition that's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, aorist tense, to the faith that's described in John as present linear. That's the point. And that faith is a continuous function in the Word, continuous positive volition to the doctrine, which is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're simply representing what He did in His unglorified humanity when He lived on this earth. That's the point of it. So we apply doctrine in every situation on a daily basis, no matter what the pressure. Those who are humbled by divine discipline often become extremely arrogant in their humiliation. This is the point I made earlier. But again, this is not real humility. The Exodus generation of Israel is an example of this arrogance. And they aren't the only ones. Another example of this arrogance would be the Jews in the Lord's generation, the unbelieving Jews, the ones who had all this information they should have had to understand who it was that our Lord was, that He was the Messiah, the unique one, and they did not. So in both cases, what happens is a generation. They get toasted. I mean, all of the Exodus generation died in the wilderness, except for two people. The two spies who came back with the positive report from the land of Canaan. The two spies that said, no, we can go in there and defeat them, even though we do look like grasshoppers before them. We can defeat them because God, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, is our God. And with Him, we can defeat anything. They were the two that had that attitude, the only two. So the rest of them all died because they had no capacity. They had the slave mentality, a fearful slave mentality. Now you say, you mean the Bible condemns fearfulness. And the reason the Bible condemns fearfulness is because, in fact, fearfulness is categorized as unbelieving. Because it's lack of doctrine. Lack of positive listening to doctrine. Fear rejects the Word of God. Remember, we have given the Spirit, as it says in Timothy, of a sound mind. Strong. And the reason we have that is because of the doctrine orientation that we have. So we live by means of what the doctrine says, not by what sight says. We see the bigger picture. That's all. I mean, the doctrine simply gives you a bigger picture of reality. So we talk about empiricism, rationalism, and doctrine or faith all the time as far as systems of perception. And each of them provides us with a range of acquisition of data from the environment. But the only one that provides us with complete accuracy about the data is doctrine. Because the cosmos is allowed to advance a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil in both rationalism and empiricism. They cannot do that with doctrine, because doctrine is the Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God lives and abides forever. See, the Word of God doesn't change. So it's the only thing that is not, you can't fake it. It is what it is. It's absolute. And that's the anchor. The anchor that's in the heaven, at the right hand, in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, that stabilizes us in any circumstance of life. Because it does not change. And that's the way we have to view things. That's why we have to have a doctrinal frame of reference. And that's why doctrine becomes such a critical component in our humility. Because again, humility is not humiliation. It's not self-effacement. It's power. It's strength. It's assertiveness. It's making hard, difficult decisions in the face of opposition according to principle. So it's not weak. It's very strong, in fact. It's stronger than what a masquerades as strength in the world. Because really, what masquerades as strength in the world is simply arrogance. It's people advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. They're making themselves appear strong by their big mouth and loud voice, but they're really cowards inside. And a person with doctrine will nail them every time. Because they're expecting you to back down, and a person with doctrine won't. You see, that's the thing. And we have to have that kind of confidence in our life. And that's the confidence that Esther ends up having as she deals with the adversity she faces in the king's court, in her house. I mean, that's really what's going on here. I mean, that's her house, because she's the queen. There are two kinds of humility, humiliation or put-down humility, and spiritual humility. And that's what I'm talking about here. God only promotes on the basis of spiritual humility. You're not humble because you think you're humble, or say you're humble, or because you've been humiliated because of your arrogance, you see. A lot of people are humiliated because of their arrogance, and they think they're humble, but they're really not. I mean, that's the lie, that the poor are humble. Well, the poor may well be arrogant as sin, because they reject the provision of God that would make them rich. The richest person may well be humble because he's accepted the provision of God that made him rich. You see, that's the thing. Just because we have someone that's poor simply means you don't understand what God has given you. And indeed, some people are poor through no fault of their own for a while. But at some point, you take responsibility for your own poverty. It doesn't mean you're going to be rich in the sense that the world conveys richness, but you can be rich in the sense that God does, which is doctrine and the capacity to deal with any problem at any time. And he's going to provide you with everything you need. That's a guarantee. So the solution to the world and the poverty in the world is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and advance in the Word. I mean, there is no true poverty apart from negative volition. It's that simple. All poverty comes from negative volition. Somewhere. Somebody's got negative volition here. And I should say it this way. All chronic poverty Again, you can have a brief period of time in your life where you function in a lack for a test, as a test of suffering for blessing. That could happen. But if it's a chronic problem, in other words, if it goes on for years and years, sorry, we got something going on wrong here. There's arrogance sitting here somewhere, and somebody's made bad choices from a position of weakness. Somebody. It may not be you. It could be someone in your periphery, and you're receiving cursing by association. But nonetheless, somebody's got a problem here. 1 Peter 5 states, God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, allow yourself to be humbled under the powerful hand of God, that he may promote you in the proper time. See, I changed the sequence here. We've studied this verse before. I don't really need to go into it, but I'll mention it briefly. Everything here is passive voice, which is why it says the translation says humble yourself, but the word of God it's all passive. So it's allow yourself. So you receive the action of the verb. So it's allow yourself to be humbled, and God will promote you. Humility and grace orientation are always related to grace promotion. This is because with humility comes teachability. And from, of course, why is that? Positive volition to authority. In essence, that's what teachability is. It's having positive volition to legitimate authority, which means you respect the source of the information if it's legitimate. Again, there's lots of illegitimate authorities, false authorities in this world. But if there is a system, God has defined all systems of authority that are legitimate. It's not ambiguous. The Bible says what they are. And we're to give honor to whom honor in that system. So we understand, the Bible tells us where the authority systems are. And so we can legitimately orient to the proper authority systems. So there's authority system within individuals, your volition, within marriage, within family, you know, within the nation. All those are defined in establishment. It's not ambiguous. There's authority within the church. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. And nothing else has authority apart from it. Because the Word is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, that's Christ personifying the Word as he comes into the human race. So, you know, the Word is absolute truth, and that's where all authority ultimately comes from. So, from humility comes teachability, and from teachability comes doctrine orientation. Doctrine orientation comes grace orientation and the execution of the plan. Now, whatever that plan is. Again, for us, it's the protocol plan. In the case of Esther, it was the ritual plan. So she had a different plan, you know, that was just different from ours, but she still was in a position of great opportunity. Doctrine orientation plus grace orientation equals capacity for promotion. Capacity for promotion, therefore, implies the execution of the protocol plan in our case. Promotion occurs through the distribution of escrow blessings by our Lord Jesus Christ. Those blessings are irrevocable and remain on deposit in heaven forever for believers who do not receive them because of their failure to execute the protocol plan of God in time. And so we have the principle of the gifts and calling of God are without recall or irrevocable in Romans 11:29. You know, so the bottom line is, as always is the case, God always prepositions everything in advance. So you're never functioning from a lack of capacity with God, except from negative volition. That's the only case that you would be operating from a lack of capacity. God prepositions all the assets necessary to fulfill his mandates. And he doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't provided the resources to fulfill. So, now we may reject those resources, and as a result, not have the capacity to fulfill the objectives. But if we accept what he's provided for us in grace, without systems of legalism or ritual, without reality or whatever, that might cause us to not go where we should go or take what we should take, in other words, receive what we should receive, then we will always have what we need. Promotion implies that you have become an invisible hero. The invisible hero in time is humble or grace-oriented, which means he has capacity for every divine blessing associated with the promotion. So the individual hero understands that they are what they are by the grace of God. So they don't get caught up in the promotion. They recognize that God has conveyed it completely to them because of who God is, not because of who they are. And they're willing to function in that with positive volition, recognizing that reality. The arrogant believer involved in Christian degeneracy can be classified as one who has high visibility in the strength and power of the old sin nature. So you see individuals who have promoted themselves or been promoted by others for false reasons. And that happens too often. That's where you get the iconoclasticism, where people promote people or they think that because someone has great capacity in some other venue that they can have capacity in the spiritual venue, and that's not true. I mean, it may be true, but it's not necessarily true. One doesn't imply the other. So they then promote them beyond their capacity, and as a result, they ultimately are destroyed. So they're in a high positional strength on the power of the old sin nature. They're a cosmic Christian and one who is self-promoting. The arrogance of the self-promotion results in a failure to execute God's plan, and such a believer is classified as a loser. Now, they're saved and going to heaven, so they're a winner in the strategic sense. The only thing they lose is the conveyance of escrow for time and eternity. And that's because of negative volition. So that, as we saw, the escrow remains on deposit for them. It never is conveyed. It's there. It was provided. It was made available. The option was given that they chose no. They chose to do it their own way rather than God's way. And they may have been successful in some venue to some extent in time. But at the end, all their or majority of their works will be categorized as wood, hay, and straw and burned at the evaluation of Christ. So even though they may have appeared to be very successful, they will not have been. Even though the loser believer loses his escrow blessings for time and eternity, he does not lose his salvation. And his escrow blessings that are not conveyed are left on deposit as a memorial to forfeited equal privilege and opportunity. So this is part of the argument. I mean, but basically, no one can tell God that he was unfair. You know, in every case, in every evaluation that ever occurs, not only the evaluation that's for the believer, but the evaluation for the unbeliever, there's going to be ample documentation for the options and opportunities that God gave in each case for the appropriate volition to be utilized. And in both cases, in the case of the believer and their forfeiting of the escrow, in the case of the unbeliever forfeiting eternal life, there will not be a word that can be said against God's integrity. His holiness will rule because he will have provided ample opportunity for adjustment to his integrity. So we all have that. I mean, we should always view life that way. God always provides ample opportunity, and when we fail, he provides ample opportunity for us to change our mind. He waits for us, and he waits longer for us, and he waits longer for us, and guess what? We run out of time. He doesn't. We live in mortal bodies, and we get to exit this planet one way or the other. And there's only so much time that's given to us. God has infinity. So we wait, and he will outwait us. He will outwait us in his patience, because his patience is infinite. He has purchased all the patience he would ever need in the cross. And there's no lack of capacity for God to deal with the situation. The loser's arrogance is described in Proverbs 16:18, where it says, arrogance precedes destruction, and before a fall, there's a lifestyle of destruction. So basically, there's a lifestyle that's created first. In other words, the person lives in this arrogance and they believe it. And then it becomes such a... The public lie they create for themselves, they begin to believe it themselves. And pretty soon, that's all they have, is what they the lie they've created or that has been created around them. But it's nothing. It's nothing but smoke and mirrors. So it's going to crash. Proverbs 11:2 states, when arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. So the humble understands the reality. The humble has a doctrinal frame of reference. So he views reality, things from it. There's no hidden agendas here. It's absolute clarity. We talked about that last time. You know, that God has, there is no shadow in God, James 1:17. It's perfect clarity. No dark spots. No areas where things can't be seen through. No areas of opaque. Everything is completely transparent. He has no hidden agendas. He doesn't need a hidden agenda. He is absolutely pure. Perfectly holy. Proverbs 29:23, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but the humble spirit will be promoted. See, the issue there, arrogance always, the problem with arrogance is it has a lack of capacity. That's the bottom line. Arrogance asserts itself as having capacity to do something that it does not. And it may well think that it does. But when the test comes, it fails. Now that's the essence of Satan's problem. You know, his number one sin was arrogance. The sin of pride. And pride is making an assertion that you can be something that you are not. And then, in his case, the attempt then to execute that and fulfill that objective, which was impossible. And then when he attempted to, then he failed miserable because he couldn't execute. And now he remains in arrogance because of his implacability. True humility is acquired from advance in the spiritual life. No one is born humble, naturally humble, or is really humbled by their circumstances apart from cognition of the perception metabolization of doctrine. See, that's the thing. Circumstances can bring you in a situation where you're under discipline, but apart from doctrine, you won't get the message. You'll remain in your arrogance, and as a result, you'll deny it. You'll self-justify, you'll project, you'll blame someone else. I mean, that's the real big thing here when it comes to arrogance. No, arrogant people never take responsibility for their own bad decisions from a position of weakness. It's always somebody else's fault or the circumstances. No, it wasn't either of them. It was you and your bad decision. And the best choice to make there is, I have sinned. You're done. Again, we talked about that last time, the difference between Saul and David. Saul's lifestyle was impeccably better than David's. When you look at him from a morality perspective, way better. Yet, he was far worse. He was evil. The big difference between the two was one never took responsibility for his own choices, and to the point where he committed suicide. He was even a coward then. And the other always said, He may have taken it and run it right off the cliff or rammed the car right into the wall at 100 miles an hour, figuratively. But he still said, I have sinned. He acknowledged it. He took responsibility for his failures. Now, the big difference is what? One understood grace and the other one didn't. David understood grace. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. You never hear those kinds of words coming out of Saul's mouth. So the difference was, one understood grace, which means what? One understood the cross. They were both believers. So remember, both Saul and David were saved. The difference was their post-salvation life and their understanding of the provision of God that was revealed to them through the sacrifices. David understood what the sacrifices meant. Saul gave lip service to it, but his lifestyle didn't indicate that he understood that. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been so slow to acknowledge his own sin. See, that's the big difference. David understood that he got nothing to gain by saying he had done it. He had everything to gain by saying he did. Because he knew that God had covered that. Saul, on the other hand, thought he was going to lose by admitting his wrongdoing. And so he never admitted it. See, that's a post-salvation reality. That's not just a believer-unbeliever thing. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's believer-believer. One receiving the imputation of the grace of God to a greater extent, not because he was a better person. No, because he faced the facts. They both had their problems, but one refused to adjust to the righteous injustice of God. Saul refused to adjust to the holiness of God. Oh yeah, he gave it lip service all day long, but he never actually did it. cost him his life by his own hand. David, on the other hand, ran to the throne of grace when he was confronted by it. With humility, objectivity, and orientation to authority comes teachability. Teachability means doctrine orientation, and from doctrine orientation comes grace orientation. See, David understood the principle. Now, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were all about Jesus Christ. That's all they were revealing. Every sacrifice that there was revealing an aspect of Christ's work on the cross. It was there to be understood if you wanted to listen. So, we have the complete canon of Scripture, so we have no excuses. But there's so many people that reject it today. Because they don't understand grace. They don't understand what happened on the cross. They get too caught up in sin. Not that sin isn't bad, it is, but it's not the problem. Sin has been dealt with. And the big sin is arrogance. That's the big one. The biggest one is arrogance. It's not some form of immorality. Doctrine orientation plus grace orientation leads to authority orientation that results in true humility and capacity for promotion. And when the believer has capacity for promotion, God will promote them in the proper time, 1 Peter 5:6. God will exalt you in due time, Note 10 says. When the time is right. When the time is right. Everything about God is perfect, so timing is a critical component. And again, we'll get to that in our next segment. All true promotion comes from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 10:18, which we saw already. It's not he who promotes himself, but who is approved, but who the Lord promotes. Humility is a function of the spiritual skills, the filling of the Spirit, the cognition of doctrine, and the execution of the protocol plan. Humility is doctrine and stream of consciousness. This is spiritual capacity for promotion. It's also spiritual humility. I mean, that's really what it is. That's when God spoke of Moses as being the most humble man, that's what he was talking about. For him, in his status, in the ritual plan, remember, this was before the law. This was before the law. This was when he was, you know, functioning as a leader before the law was given. He was characterized as a humble man in Egypt. And that was in spite of the fact that he killed the Egyptian. So, I mean, he was characterized by God as humble. Of course, what that meant was that God recognized in him the desire and the willingness to do whatever it took to conform to the will of God as it was revealed to him at the time. And as God revealed more data, as he did, I mean, Moses was a huge purveyor of doctrine. I mean, there's two big, huge purveyors of doctrine. You've got Moses and you have Christ. And then Christ is represented by Paul for the church. But the two archons, if you will, of the old and the new are Moses and Christ. But from the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. That's the contrast that's made. And Christ revealed the principle of the law, which is grace and truth. It wasn't clear, or it wasn't exegeted quite as clearly, and that's why his advent is described as an exegesis. He is revealing the integrity of God. Christ was. And that integrity of God was demonstrated in the law. So we say the law is holy, just, and good. And it revealed as much as God could reveal at the time, because Christ hadn't shown up yet. And then when Christ came, the full manifestation of it was given. So you have the two huge, I mean, Moses was a major purveyor of doctrine. The entire spiritual life changed under him. I mean, it's not unlike what happened with Christ and Paul, when you think about it. I mean, the transition from the patriarchal priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, what's that? That's a huge priesthood change. Major, big stuff going on here. And then we have in the church the transition from the Levitical priesthood to the royal priesthood, the family of God. Major change happening here. And that all happened on Pentecost, the year of the Lord's crucifixion. So, you know, capacity for promotion comes from recognition of the reality that what God is teaching you. And that's doctrine in the stream of consciousness. We must come to the point where we never covet what God has not provided for us in grace. Arrogance becomes involved in a lust pattern of the sin nature that covets things that God has not provided. And our world is pervaded full of this. This is one of the big sins in our world today. Covetousness. This is a commandment. Thou shalt not covet. It's the 10th commandment. So it's part of the laws of divine establishment. And it's actually a spiritual concept. As we'll see here in Romans 7. This commandment is a commandment that extends into the mental attitude. See, the other commandments are overt. Think about, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, lie in a court. Thou shalt not murder. Those are overt stuff. Keep the Sabbath. It doesn't apply to us directly in the sense that on a day, we have a continuous Sabbath. The faith of the spiritual life. But covetousness, where is that? It's in your soul. It's in your thinking. And really, when you get right down to it, all the other mandates of the 10 are based on the failure to keep the 10th. In other words, if you break one of the other ones, you didn't do number 10. You broke 10 first. And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Certainly, I would not have known sin except through the law. For indeed, I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to something else, if the law had said, do not covet. But through sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of wrong desires. You see, the issue was how you think. And Paul was a covetous person. He states that in several places. It was a problem he dealt with his life. Many people deal with that. He just desired to have things, and nothing wrong with desiring to have things. But you have to wait on the timing of God. It's not that God hasn't put the desire in your heart to have those things necessarily even. He may well have. In fact, very often, he'll actually put the desire in your heart, but then you'll have to wait. Wait for him to come through for you so that you can have that without contradicting the Word of God. Wait. I mean, that's really, again, we talk about how the failures in the Bible, how God's people made major mistakes, and it was always related to the timing of God. Covetousness is the source of that. See, David wanted that woman, Bathsheba. It's covetousness. It wasn't his. Abraham wanted an heir. Covetousness. See, the problem was in the heart. Thinking. And as a result of that, then, the outward manifestation of the attempt to obtain that which was being coveted becomes overt. It goes into the verbal and then the mental and into the overt sin. So the coveting, see, that addresses that's the aspect of establishment which addresses the mental attitude. And if you look at what's going on in the world today, that's the big one just getting trashed. And all the other stuff that's happening around that is just details. It's just the outward manifestation of the inward reality of covetousness. So again, we must come to the point where we never covet what God has not provided. Arrogance becomes involved in the lust pattern of the sin nature that covets things that God has not provided. And a key word there is provided yet in many cases. Because it's not like God doesn't want to give it to you. He does. God wants to give you the desires of your heart, but he wants to do it at the right time when it'll be a blessing for you, when you have capacity for it. And when having it will honor him and benefit the believer who has it. See, that's the thing. And too often we want to take the shortcut to have something that we're not ready to have, even though it's something that we could well have legitimately at some point. In some cases, not even, maybe not. You know, think about David and Bathsheba. That's amazing. The story there. What was going to happen if God? What had happened if he hadn't conspired with Joab to put Uriah on the front lines and back off? What would have happened? How would he have been killed? he was still going to get killed. Because Bathsheba was David's wife. She was the woman that was going to be the source of the seed. So somehow he was going to get her. What if he had just waited? Done nothing. Gone to battle like he was supposed to. Been in the directive will of God out fighting the enemy. And God would have blessed him in a way that would have been beyond our imagination. I bet you. We would not know. It'd be interesting to look at that history timeline sometime in the future. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it provides us in understanding your integrity, your holiness as it relates to us, and providing us with everything that we need no matter what. So that no matter what happens in our circumstances in time, that we can have absolute confidence in you, because you've prepositioned all the assets necessary to deliver us in the way that you want us to be delivered. Help us to wait on your timing for that. And bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.